say that without tahajjud, you cannot continue treading the path of spirituality.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Actually, up until now, you have given us and told us some recommendations on how to keep our connections with the whole month of Ramadan. One, with regard to tahajjud and staying awake before the Fajr, and second, having a constant program for recitation of the Holy Quran, and now we are listening to the rest.
You know, there are many things to learn from the holy month of Ramadan. As I mentioned, the best action is to be away from forbidden acts, reciting the Quran, doing tahajjud, ikhlas and sincerity is one of the blessings of fasting, repentance, tawbah, increasing the willpower. All these are the great effects and benefits of the holy month of Ramadan. But how we are able to keep doing them after the holy month of Ramadan? We have a concept in Islamic spirituality based on the narrations, and that is the concept of musharata, muraqaba, and muhasabatun nafs. Quickly, I need to explain that. Mm-hmm. Imagine that we have make reciting the Quran a habit for us during the holy month of Ramadan. I'm talking about a recommended act. You can do that about being away, for example, from backbiting or from telling lies or any other forbidden action. This is an example. We can think of other examples as well.
True.
So after the holy month of Ramadan, every day early in the morning, we do musharata. We say that, oh Allah, I promise you that today I will recite 50 verses of the Noble Book of Quran. Mm-hmm. During the day, we do muraqaba. We think about that promise. We do that. And every night, before going to sleep, we do muhasaba. We think about our actions, whether I was able to act upon that promise, which could be reciting the Quran or being away from backbiting, and so on and so forth. So if we do that, on a daily basis, gradually we'll see great effects. And it could be confirmed and guaranteed by a nazr, a vow, for example.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if I'm a person suffering from backbiting, during the holy month of Ramadan, I practice that, but then I need a long program after the holy month of Ramadan. After the morning prayer, I say that, oh Allah, I promise you that today I will not backbite at all, for example.
Mm-hmm.
If I do that, I make a vow that for each backbiting, for example, I will fast for one day, or for example, I will pay $10 in charity. During the day, I will do muraqabah. At night, when I think about our actions, for example, I come to see that I have backbitten, for example, once, so I need to fast the following day because of the nadh.
Right.
It would be pretty difficult. So the next day, I would be more careful about my action.
Right.
Of course, the vow should be in a moderate way. For example, I shouldn't say that I will fast for 2 months if I backbite once, or I will pay $10 in charity. It should be something in a moderate way. So gradually, this program of musharata, muraqaba, muhasab will, help
lead
us,
inshallah, to
keep the blessings of the holy month of Ramadan.
Are we done with this question, Sheikh?
Yes.
Okay. One more thing I think is good to be added to this, and inshallah, finalize the discussion. I think we have some days in a month, except the holy month of Ramadan, that are recommended to be fasting on those days. Again,
exactly.
I think if we keep fasting, for example, 3 days a month,
or
at least 1 day per month, it is also another good connection with this holy month.
Yes.
Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your answers and these scholarly answers to the questions and enlightening answers which were given to the questions by you. And you respected listeners, many thanks for staying tuned. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا
around the world with reporters.
After a still deeply disputed election, new United States President Joe Biden has reached 100 days in office with a lower approval rating than any other newly elected president since 1953, excepting Donald Trump. Many believe the country is only in a temporary political calm, which could be broken with the reported return of Trump to the political rally circuit in May.
Well, I don't know if the honeymoon is over. I think in some cases the honeymoon was over a few days after the inauguration, or even before the inauguration.
Biden finally gave his address, where he also unveiled a 10-year social infrastructure plan, which is expected to get many months of pushback from Congress. Many say Biden has had some successes: the coronavirus vaccine distribution, the $2 trillion infrastructure plan, ending the Muslim travel ban, and returning to the Paris Climate Agreement. But Biden has already backtracked from campaign promises in many vital areas. The fight for $15 per hour, the amount and length of unemployment payments, total household stimulus payments, dropping Medicare eligibility to 60 years old, student debt relief, reversing Trump's tax cuts for the rich, and more.
He's reneged on everything he promised, and he comes up with an excuse. I can't do it, or we can't do it because one guy's voting against it. We can't do it because the parliamentarian has decided we can't put it in the bill. I mean, people are pretty much aware that these are lame excuses, and that the Democrats, and Biden especially, are just using these lame excuses to not do what they said they would do.
At 100 days and amid similar economic disaster, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had passed 15 major bills which established hugely influential initiatives. Contrarily, Biden's $1.9 trillion economic stimulus package didn't establish a single long-term program. On foreign policy, Biden has adopted almost all of the stances of his controversial predecessor. He has not lifted sanctions on Iran nor returned to the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy program. Russia's foreign minister said Biden's refusal of diplomacy and lack of respect could make relations worse than even during the Cold War. He has not taken Cuba off the state terrorist list, and he adopted Trump's widely criticized low quota for asylum seekers despite a crisis on the southern border. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
The COVID-19 pandemic has led to a sharp rise in racism against Asians, hate crimes against Chinese, East, and Southeast Asians, and the horrific Atlanta shootings in the U.S. threw the topic into stark relief. In Britain, too, violence against Asians has become a bigger problem than it already was. According to one statistic, hate crimes against Asians in Britain increased fourfold in the first quarter of last year, a trend that continues to this day.
I was in my eye test appointment, and there was two spaces between me, and every single people that came didn't choose to sit next to me.
I feel unsafe when I'm by myself, so I just like listen to the music. But, you know, some people are still going to say something when they see Asian people.
Before there were any lockdowns, the Chinese and other ethnic communities had already been suffering abuse as a result of fear and misunderstanding stoked by internet conspiracies. Then came former U.S. President Donald Trump pointing the finger of blame for the pandemic at China.
Many of the victims have started telling their stories on social media, where they're receiving increasing attention. Among them, a growing number of Asian healthcare workers, such as this nurse, racially abused by a patient whose very life he was helping save.
Racism does exist in our society. It's mirrored colonialism. Britain has been the largest colonial power, arguably, for the last 200 to 300 years, and an ideology that particularly came with the Victorians has risen to reflect that, one of European supremacy, and particularly British supremacy and white supremacy.
The thought of the UK being unsafe is a sentiment shared by British Asian healthcare workers. Some have thought of moving elsewhere, but have had to stay because of the pandemic-imposed restrictions on travel and immigration.
a disproportional number of them drawn, especially from overseas, who trained overseas, find themselves in subordinate positions within in the NHS. So despite their skill, despite their education, they're less likely to be in substantive consultant positions. They're more likely to be at staff grade, at sub-consultant level, career grade, to find it hard to progress. So there's like a glass ceiling.
The easing or lifting of lockdown measures should ordinarily come as exciting news for many. But for the Asian community in Britain, among them frontline healthcare professionals, the bitter experiences of the past year will continue to impact their lives for years to come. Saeed Puriza, London.
The socioeconomic malaise that has been worsened by the COVID crisis is erupting at an unprecedented level everywhere in Italy. Many hundreds large and small-scale protests have been held across the country over the past months. On Wednesday, thousands of street vendors staged a protest against a city decision to stop the extension of their licenses. They blocked the capital's Ring Road and occupied the central Republic Square as tens of thousands of itinerant street trading businesses are at risk of closure due to an EU directive on free trade.
Italy has been under attack since the EU introduced the Bolkestein Directive, which aims at establishing a single market for services. Our Parliament has already opposed the adoption of this provision.
We have been abandoned in these testing times. How dare they? The mayor wants to impose standards in Rome. She's killing us.
Also on Wednesday, pilots, flight attendants and other airline industry workers gathered in central Rome to stage a protest against a rescue plan to save the bankrupt former national airline Alitalia. The airline is running out of cash for fuel and salaries, and workers fear some 7,000 employees will be sacked if a buyout offer by a group of investors gets the green light from the government.
The government is not listening to our demands. We have not even been paid last month. That's how Alitalia special commissioners are treating us.
The Draghi government is not used to listening to workers' needs. I am afraid this executive can only make unpopular decisions.
Recently, Italy's parliament has overwhelmingly approved the government's European Union-funded pandemic recovery plan, worth 248 billion euros. Prime Minister Draghi has pledged the plan would address both the damage caused by COVID and the country's long-standing structural issues.
Italy is at a crossroads. There is the risk that the pandemic might turn into an unprecedented socio-economic crisis that will drag on for a very long time. But Italians also have the opportunity to use the funds from a vigorous stimulus package of the EU to relaunch employment and growth. It remains to be seen whether the country will succeed in this process. Max Civili, Rome.
As the world marks World Immunization Week 2021, people in Gaza don't have enough vaccines because of Israeli restrictions. World Immunization Week, celebrated every year in the last week of April, aims to promote the use of vaccines to protect people of all ages against disease. The Gaza Strip has only received enough vaccines for about 50,000 people. More vaccines are desperately needed as the current volume of doses is not enough for the more than 2 million people living in Gaza. Despite the increasing number of COVID-19 infections in the Gaza Strip, the Israeli regime continues to place tight restrictions on the entry of medical supplies, including vaccines.
Under international law, Israel as an occupying power must adopt and apply the prophylactic and preventive measures necessary to combat the spread of contagious diseases and epidemics in areas under its occupation. Israel must supply the people of the Gaza Strip with all necessary means to combat the coronavirus, including vaccines.
The surge in infections and deaths is threatening to overwhelm hospitals weakened by years of Israeli blockade. Currently, there are some 15,000 active coronavirus cases in the Gaza Strip.
The health situation is very dangerous and hospitals are going through very tough times. Every day we lose loved ones because of this deadly pandemic. We need all the necessary help to fight this wave of infections.
The weakness of the healthcare system makes Gaza's population highly vulnerable to further major outbreaks of the deadly pandemic. The enclave's health sector has been battered by the Israeli blockade and multiple wars.
The Israeli blockade since 2007 has taken its toll on Gaza's health sector and left it in a very bad shape. The health sector is fragile and suffers from acute shortages in medicines and hospital supplies to deal with deadly pandemic. Hospitals and medical centers also need more trained medical personnel to deal with the surge of infections.
The Gaza Strip is currently witnessing the worst wave of the COVID-19 pandemic.
Rights groups say Israel's illegal practices have compounded the risk of coronavirus infection for nearly 2 million Palestinians living in the besieged coastal strip. The measures, they say, are making it extremely difficult to combat the deadly pandemic. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
A month of campaigning for an official British definition of Islamophobia has climaxed, with a flash mob protest staged by activist Maz Salim, who lit up government buildings with the image of her father, Mohammed Salim, who was murdered by a racist terrorist in 2013.
I'm here outside UK Parliament to force this government, the media and the police to recognise my father's death as an act of terrorism, as well as the three mosque bombings in the West Midlands. It's been actually quite horrendous. Over the last 8 years, my father's death has been ignored on the mainstream media. Whenever they talk about acts of terrorism in the UK or on UK soil, my father's act of terrorism, and not only my father's death, the three mosque bombings that followed, have always been missed off the list, even though Pablo Lapshin was charged under terrorism laws. So my anger at the media and the politicians is, and the police as well, is intense.
Despite appeals from the family, British media refuses to prescribe the murder as a terrorist incident, which Ms. Salim believes comes from institutional Islamophobia.
When it's a Muslim who is the perpetrator, they get global media attention, back-to-back news headlines. But when the Muslim is the victim, we don't get the same media coverage.
Anti-Muslim hate crimes have been on the increase under the current government's watch, with complaints met with silence.
When Prime Minister Boris Johnson referred to Muslim women as bank robbers and letterboxes in 2019, Islamophobic incidences surged, with a 375% spike recorded at the time. Now, with such high-level leadership engaging in anti-Muslim prejudice, can we expect to see meaningful change despite the tireless effort from these anti-racism campaigners? That has yet to be seen. Robert Carter, London.
Amid the continued advancement of the Yemeni army in the city of Marib, the Saudi-led coalition has begun to build new military camps in Shabwa and Al-Wadi'a areas to deploy more troops in the city.
What the Saudi-led coalition has in mind by building new military camps in Shabwa and Al-Wadi'a areas shows that the coalition is losing the control of Marib. It is now desperately trying to keep the city under its control, but the Yemeni army is determined to liberate all Yemeni lands.
The latest measures by Saudi-led coalition in Marib comes after Yemeni army backed by allied fighters from popular committees took control of strategic areas, including Tum al-Ulya Hill, which is 4 kilometers away from the western neighborhoods of the city of Marib.
Al-Tum al-Ulya Hill has a great military and strategic importance as it can provide the Yemeni army with a good opportunity to achieve its military goals. The hill overlooks the city of Marib, so the Yemeni army will be able to target the enemy inside the city.
The Yemeni army has also intensified its retaliatory attacks against Saudi Arabia. Earlier, Yemeni troops launched an attack with a drone of Qasif K2 against King Khalid Airbase in Asir in retaliation for the ongoing Saudi war and siege.
Yemenis say their army will continue its operations to liberate all the Yemeni lands, including the oil-rich province of Marib, the last stronghold of Saudi Arabia in northern Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Turkey vowed to respond duly to U.S. President Joe Biden's recognition of the events of 1915 as a genocide. Back on Saturday, Joe Biden said the U.S. honors the victims of the Matzyagern so that the horrors of what happened were never lost to history. He became the first U.S. president to officially recognize the alleged Armenian genocide. Immediately after Biden's declaration, Turkey's foreign ministry denounced him in strongest terms, saying the move does not have a scholarly and legal basis, nor is it supported by any evidence. The ministry also summoned the U.S. ambassador to Ankara to voice its protest against Washington. Meanwhile, Turkish defense minister said that the declaration by the U.S. president may disrupt peace in the region.
Historical events should not be used as a tool of conflict and setting an account. They should not be politicized. It is clear that such an environment will negatively affect ties between Turkey and Armenia, Turks and Armenians, as well as regional peace. It should be known that history cannot be rewritten through such political statements.
Relations between Turkey and U.S. have been in trouble, especially after U.S. imposed sanctions on Turkey for purchasing Russian-made S-400 missiles. Ankara is also still angry at Washington for supporting and aiding Kurdish militants in Syria, which Turkey considers as terrorists. This statement is seen by many as an addition to the pile of tensions between the two NATO allies.
I think the declaration by the U.S. President Biden will create further tensions between Ankara and Washington. The declaration is not legally binding. Turkey has always said it's ready to open its archive for evidence. However, the use of this card every now and then by Washington will create a strategic row between the two NATO allies.
Since Saturday, protests were held in front of the U.S. consulate in Istanbul, with demonstrators denouncing the statement and calling on Ankara to cut ties with Washington. Turkey often lodges a formal complaint when foreign governments describe the tragic wartime events in Ottoman Turkey as genocide. Ankara maintains that many people on both sides of the conflict lost their lives. It also proposed to the Armenian side on 2005 the establishment of a joint history commission to reach a just conclusion about the historical facts of that period. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Given the prevailing poverty in Afghanistan, active charities and relief organizations in the country normally increase their support to the most vulnerable people, mainly widows, orphans, and jobless people during the holy month of Ramadan. Imam Khomeini Relief Committee is one of the most active charity organizations in Afghanistan that has provided many services to Afghans, especially to poor families, since its establishment in Afghanistan at least two decades ago. Representatives of the Relief Committee of Imam Khomeini and Iranian Embassy in Kabul attended this iftari program at one of Kabul's orphanages as a show of support and respect to the culture of helping poor ones.
We view all Muslim countries, particularly Afghanistan, as our brothers. We look to them as our own people. Iran and Afghanistan enjoy too much commonalities in terms of cultural, religion, society, and many other fields. That is why we proudly do whatever in our power to help them.
The participation of the delegation of Iranian embassy in Kabul in events like this is usually welcomed by Afghans.
Iran is our neighbor and an Islamic country. We consider it as a brother nation who has always supported us in different fields such as culture, economy, politics, and social affairs, especially since the war began in Afghanistan.
As observers say, Iran is one of greatest supporters of Afghanistan that has extensively backed the people and governments of Afghanistan since decades ago. Currently, Tehran plays a key role in Afghanistan and is supporting Kabul's policies, especially in terms of bringing peace to the war-ravaged country. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
The EU's controversial border and coast guard agency Frontex is on course to receive greater power to deport up to 500,000 refugees who have had their applications for asylum in the EU rejected. Frontex is under investigation over allegations that it has aggressively pushed back refugees trying to reach the 27-country bloc.
The European agency always have to comply with fundamental rights. And I don't think that it's right to accuse that Frontex is not doing that. And if there are shortcomings in Frontex, they have to be addressed.
The European Commission has just launched its so-called voluntary return and reintegration strategy. The European Trade Union Confederation and several rights groups say it's all about border control, deterrence, detention and deportation of refugees.
Let's have a common asylum policy between EU member states, put it into practice, and then we see where we are. Certainly, this is not going to stop.
Just last week, 130 refugees drowned after their dinghy capsized in the Mediterranean as they attempted to reach the EU. Frontex vessels didn't get to the scene on time. The situation is not good for those who do make it to the bloc. More than 20,000 refugees are currently trapped on Greek and Spanish islands. Those include children, pregnant women, and people with mental health problems. They are surviving in trailers and tents and have limited access to essential services, including water. EU countries have made it clear they don't want to house refugees. Denmark is pushing ahead with plans to deport Syrians back to their war-torn country. Rights groups say this is astonishing given the role the West played in practically destroying the Arab Republic. Aid agencies say the EU is paying billions of euro to Turkey and African countries to prevent refugees from trying to seek asylum here. This as the EU is being forced to defend the actions of its own agencies.
We will not accept this Frontex bashing that comes so cheap.
Rights groups say the EU continues to breach the 1951 UN Refugee Convention, which obliges the bloc to protect asylum seekers. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Vahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, this is Sayyid Wahid and welcome to the Month of Allah. In the previous program, we talked about the question and tried to answer the question, how to eat. And we talked about a couple of food etiquettes, and I will continue with the same topic in this program. As we mentioned, especially during the month of Ramadan, the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you want to start your iftar, when you want to break your fast, you should do it with light food items like soup or salad. And you should sit a lot around the table with your family members, with friends, and make it as long as possible. Why? Because the benefits that exist by sitting side by side with family members, friends, and so on and so forth is a lot. I mean, you can share a lot of experience, you can have a lot of fun by just eating together. And we had eat the food while still warm. The food should be warm, and it should not be confused with hot food. There is a difference between warm food and hot food. So the warm should still be the food should still be warm and not hot. And try to avoid making the food cold. Avoid eating hot food, and avoid blowing your air from your mouth on the food that is disliked by the Prophet and the Imams. The reason may be that some viruses or carbon dioxide goes into that food, which should and the food which you consume goes back into your body again, and that would not be good for your body. Avoid to perfectly cleanse all the meat on a bone. Avoid eating food while in a ritual uncleanliness. And as we mentioned previously in previous programs, ritual uncleanliness here means after the state you are in after a sexual activity. It is recommended to pick up small morsels and chew them thoroughly before you eat them. Abstain from eating while you have still some appetite left. As we mentioned in previous programs, there is a lot of benefit for your body if you still have some appetite left when you leave the table. Avoid eating wild food. When you're not hungry, don't eat, is a very simple prescription. Starting and finishing the meal with salt. Eating from the nearest plates or food items near you, or if you are sitting around the table, the nearest plates or food items that are near you. Do not look at others while eating. Don't forget your supplication, your dua after the meal. And if it's during the holy month of Ramadan, especially before the meal. What do we say before the meal? What we say is, Allahumma laka sumtu wa ala rizqika aftartu wa alayka tawakkaltu. O Allah, for you I have fasted, and on your sustenance I have broken my fast, and upon you I put my trust. That is a beautiful dua that should be said before breaking the fast. Till next time, join us in more programs of the month of Allah, and we will talk more about food etiquettes, inshallah ta'ala, and give you some more tips about what to eat and your nutrition during Ramadan. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A panel of international human rights experts have called on the International Criminal Court in The Hague to investigate police violence against black Americans after releasing a 188-page report regarding the killings of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Eric Garner, and countless others by law enforcement officers. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading International Rights Experts Condemn U.S. Police Killings as Crimes Against Humanity. Here's more. A panel of international human rights experts have called on the International Criminal Court in The Hague to investigate police violence against black Americans after releasing a 188-page report regarding the killings of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Eric Garner, and countless others by law enforcement officers. The commission said the police killings of people of color in the U.S. constitute crimes against humanity, a finding it came to after hearing the testimonies of victims' families at virtual public hearings held earlier this year. We are in the midst of a humanitarian crisis. Emily Galvin Almanza, founder of Partners for Justice, tweeted after the report was released. The world is not only watching, it's judging, wrote historian Dr. Paula Lee. The decision to label police killings as crimes against humanity was not given lightly. Hina Jilani, one of the 12 commissioners and a pioneering Pakistani human rights lawyer, told The Guardian, "We examined all the facts and concluded that there are situations in the U.S. that beg the urgent scrutiny of the ICC. To constitute crimes against humanity, a crime must be widespread of systematic and must be the result of policy, meaning a state or organization intends to carry out an attack against a civilian population, whether through action or deliberate failure to take action." Experts from 11 countries formed the Commission of Inquiry on Systematic Racist Police Violence last year after the families of several black Americans killed by officers petitioned the United Nations to investigate the country's epidemic of violence. Under pressure from the Trump administration, the UN Human Rights Council declined to focus its inquiry on the U.S., which led the International Association of Democratic Lawyers, National Conference of Black Lawyers, and National Lawyers Guild to conduct their own investigation. The commissioners heard the stories of dozens of victims, including Michael Brown, whose fatal shooting by Officer Darren Wilson in Ferguson, Missouri, led to a wave of racial justice demonstrations in 2014. 12-year-old Tamir Rice, who was killed after holding a toy gun in Cleveland Park that same year, and Freddie Gray, fatally injured while in Baltimore police custody in 2015. The testimonies led the commission to conclude that traffic stops by armed officers conducted under the pretext that drivers could be committing a crime are common precursors to excessive force and police killings. There exists in the U.S. a pattern of police violations of the Fourth Amendment rights of black people to be secure in their persons, houses, and effects from unreasonable searches and seizures. No-knock warrants, like the one used by Louisville police officers who shot Breonna Taylor in 2020, proliferate in cases of police violence against people of African descent. Lethal use of force against black Americans experiencing mental health crises, including Daniel Prude in Rochester, New York, and Sheris Francis in New York City, both in 2020, is routine and systematic, and an alarming pattern of manipulation of evidence, cover-ups, obstruction of justice, and collusion between various arms of law enforcement exists in the U.S., including in the case of Michael Brown, in which the officer was permitted to back his own gun and wash the victim's blood off his hands, thus destroying evidence. Jilani told The Guardian that the panel found the testimonies to be extremely distressing. This country, which claims to be a global champion of human rights, itself fails to comply with international law, she told the outlet, adding that the family's stories made it clear that this was no longer an account of individual trauma. It was an account of trauma inflicted on a whole section of the United States population. In its report, the commission called on the U.S. government to support the BRAVE Act, specifically those provisions aimed at divesting federal resources from incarceration and policing, and instead invest in new, non-punitive, and non-carceral approaches to community safety utilizing funding incentives. Create an independent national federal law enforcement oversight commission with power to monitor and regulate the performance of all 18,000 police departments in the U.S. Implementing a zero-tolerance policy for instances of police brutality and use of excessive and deadly force. And remove qualified immunity, which protects police officers from civil lawsuits, and prohibit no-knock warrants and chokeholds, among other recommendations. Commission expressed hope that an investigation by the ICC would force the U.S. regime to support much-needed change, The Guardian reported. We felt that the U.S. would benefit war. Individual police officers further deterred from resorting to unjustified forces, knowing that some kind of international criminal responsibility might be held against them, Gilani told the outlet.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
So we're going to be diving more into the idea of neutralizing the sanctions. And actually, let's make it wider. You know, neutralizing any of the efforts of the enemies against the Islamic Republic and against the Muslims generally, actually. We discussed how the revolutionary spirit, actually, we started to discuss how the revolutionary spirit and this idea of self-reliance and reliance on Allah actually helps us to combat their schemes. So I want to go deeper into this now, in today's discussion. And I'd like to go first to Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the deceptions of Iblis and Shaitan is that it makes you feel like that you're reliant on somebody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So what it does is like it shows to you, Shaitan, Iblis, shows to you that you don't have any ability, you don't have any capability, which you feel too. You're just one human being, for instance, or one government, you know, out of all these governments and all these countries. So you start feeling that, okay, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I need support. So instead of going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that support, Shaitan tells you to go to seek support of the tawaghit and the taghut and the arrogant powers.
And right? His own friends.
And his own friends, right? He just doesn't want you to go in that camp, right? This is one of the deceptions that has successfully used against individuals and against nations and countries. Now, if you look at the Islamic principles and Islamic guidelines, what Islam does is completely and exactly opposite to this. Islam says, yes, you're weak. Yes, you're humble. Yes, you should be, you know, living in humility, and you should be thinking that you're not the god and superpower who controls and manipulates us. No. Islam wants you to stay on ground. But then, what do you do for support? Islam says, rely on Allah and those who are in the camp of Allah. Right? So this is at a very macro level. It is true for individuals, and it is true for nations and governments too. If we look at you know, if you study the speeches and the words of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, this is something that he keeps one way or the other highlighting, that our reliance is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to begin with. At the second level, we are reliant on our own people, the believers, the mu'mineen, the muslimin, right? And at the third level, we are going to count on the resources and abilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to us, right? Now, this is a complete different worldview, if you would, right? If you look at other countries, they have a complete different way of looking at this whole scenario. Yes, we are weak. Everybody's weak in the world. Who do we depend on is the question. Islam says depend on Allah and the camp that is under the leadership and wilayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the authority of Allah. And then the tawaghit and shaitan and iblis, they come from the other side, create this deception that no, that camp is not going to help you. You need to be in the camp of the world superpowers, you know, these powers like the United States of America, which, by the way, you know, as much as I lived there, I realized it over the course of years that every single thing that happens in America at a systematic level, at the level of the system, it is crafted by Iblis himself. I got so convinced. It's a long topic, and it's a discussion that, you know, I witnessed that. I saw that, right? Uh-huh. Every single thing. You know, Allah says that, okay, you get married with, you know, the opposite gender. America says, you get married with, they're pushing for LGBT. Mm. Every single thing is at 180 degrees of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says.
Mm.
Now, when it comes to, you know, sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran, it is very interesting that through these sanctions, the United States of America and the camp of arrogance expected Iranians to rely on those superpowers in return and seek help from them, because they would feel as if we cannot survive without America being on our side. Remember those two camps that I've already laid out, right? What the Islamic leadership did is, he made people understand that if you have economy of resistance, right, it is a model that the leader of the Islamic Republic, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has proposed, along with many experts that he has in the field of economy, those believers alongside him. They proposed this model, economy of resistance. You know, again, it has its own details. This is how you fight these sanctions. This is how you defend yourself against mm-hmm. these criminal and cruel and maximum pressure sanctions. So, alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at the Islamic Republic through its revolutionary spirit and through models like the one I just mentioned, they have come up with so many other models to be able to defend themselves, you know, against these oppressive and unjust sanctions that no other country on the planet Earth has had ever to suffer through. The Islamic Republic of Iran, it not only dealt with it, but also developed and progressed. You know, so America and its cohorts, they sanction Iran in scientific arena. What does Iran do? If you look at, you know, the world statistics of the scientific development, Iran ranks very high in it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, we were thinking you're just going to be surviving, barely surviving, you know, through these strategies. No,
yeah.
Instead they developed and progressed. Mm-hmm. They progressed in nanotechnology. They progressed in nuclear technology.
Yeah.
You know, all of that has happened while they were under maximum pressure.
Mm-hmm.
Through what? Through this revolutionary spirit.
Sayyid Mahdi, do you have any light to shed on this?
Yeah, I think the very important points that Sheikh Ali brought up here about this revolutionary spirit, about this being independent, and if you are to be dependent on anyone or anything, it should be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, we're talking about the sanctions issue, but there's another aspect that a leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, talks about, which is the security aspect of this whole thing, being dependent upon other nations, and more so nations which are the enemies of Islam, for their national security. And in just this past month, he had a speech in which he spoke about this, and he said that how honorable it is for a nation to be able to provide for its own national security, with its own people, with its own children, with its own armed forces, with its own technology. Right, Sheikh Ali talked about advancements in technology. I was reading somewhere that the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it comes to drones and the manufacturing of drones and the quality of drones, they're among the world's top five, which includes America and Russia and China and these, you know, really big players who've been at it for, you know, a long, long time. And so the Islamic Republic of Iran is at the top five of drones. It's interesting, not only does he say that as far as national security is concerned, that we should be dependent upon our own means, our own resources, but he also says that the biggest mistake is to trust the opposition and the enemy to provide this national security for us. So it's like a double whammy, that mm-hmm. this is even worse. If you're not doing it yourself, then you go and then you trust an individual who openly says is your enemy to help you in national security. And it was very interesting. He said that in the nick of time, when you need this, you know, this other force, this shaitani camp, for example, to provide you with security, they don't provide you with security, right? And so, I mean, he said it seriously, and I understand it seriously, but it's so ironic and it is so funny because it's like, you know, it just got thrown back in your face. First of all, let's just take Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know why this Saudi Arabia is a good example for a lot of negative things.
It's a good case study, yeah.
A lot of mistakes that happen in the Islamic world. So these guys, first of all, do not have their own national security, meaning they don't provide for their own national security. So what did they do? They went to the United States of America and the UK, whom they buy billions and billions of dollars worth of arms and military equipment to help them provide for their own national security. And so then the third part was what? In the nick of time, those people, they don't help you. So now look, these Yemeni, you know, poor Yemeni soldiers who, you know, their infrastructure is destroyed, the water system is destroyed, cholera, you know, malnutrition, lack of food, lack of medical. I mean, these guys have nothing. They're pretty much dying. Despite these guys are shooting missiles and drones and, you know, these things at the Saudi infrastructure. And America is not coming to help the Saudis. The UK is not coming to help the Saudis. They can't even protect their own national security.
You know, the funniest thing is, like, Saudi has all these weapon stockpiles and ammunition, right, that they have paid billions and trillions of dollars to the U.S. and bought it from them. They don't know how to operate them.
Mm. Yeah, they don't.
Like, okay, so it's in your warehouse. You just don't know what to do with it, right? How to use it, how to operate it. So there, again, that dependency that we were talking about, right? This is how bad it is.
What's really interesting is that when a lot of these big weapons manufacturers, part of their contract actually lists this, that, for example, maintenance and the teaching of how to use these things, right, et cetera, et cetera, these are all going to be done by our own companies. So it's really interesting. One of the things they did in Iraq, right, 2003 after the war, after they invaded Iraq, Bush, they had these rebuild Iraq thing, right? Now, this rebuild Iraq was not via Iraqi companies and Iraqi cement and Iraqi caterpillars or something. No. In the contracts, it said that the reconstruction of Iraq will be done by American companies. Right? So not only do these guys go to the, you know, specific country, destroy the infrastructure, then they come in with their own companies to rebuild it. Okay? So now, of course, Iraq didn't have any money, any cash, right? Saddam is gone. The whole system is collapsed. Where are they going to get money from? Billions of dollars for reconstruction. So what these guys do is then they offer a loan. I'm sorry. It's funny because it's just so satanic that it's unbelievable. They will then, their own companies or their own banks will provide loans to Iraq in order to pay for the reconstruction of the country, you know, to American contractors after the country was destroyed by the United States of America.
Wow.
You know, this is what's happening on a global scale. And people expect us to go and have interaction and dialogue and you know, exchange a water bottle with these guys, you know. And act like everything is totally normal. Man, these guys, United States of American government, I'm telling you, if the people of the United States of America knew what is being done on a global level in their name, they would be the first people to come out on the streets.
Mm. And in many oppose cases the American they have. Government. In many yeah. cases they have, but it hasn't made any difference as of yet. That's the sad thing. Now, one of the issues that we face is a lot of people say, why are you always mentioning America? Why are you always targeting America? And why are you always saying America, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy? A lot of people are saying this out of their own ignorance. And when the possibility or the chance of, you know, extending the hand of friendship to America arises, they say, why not? So what do we say to such people?
Well, I think this simplistic approach needs to be educated. A lot of these people, I'm not going to say all of them because, yeah, for several reasons, but many of these people, or at least, you know, we can say some of these people to be on the safe side, they have good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't understand the complexity in this whole dynamics, right? They miss out on, they just don't have details. Nobody educated them. See, the world's mainstream media is all about propaganda and lying, you know, from, you know, morning till night, and 24/7, they're lying, right? Yeah. Right in your face. Yes, there are some of those credible news in there too, because they have to make sure that you and I get fooled. But the fact of the matter is that they're keeping us in dark through their lies, their deceptions, and their fake stories, and their very careful choice of words and how they phrase something, you know, all of that stuff, you know, you study then that in media studies and whatnot. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, unfortunately, and this is where we are behind Muslims overall, we don't have a voice out there, you know, in terms of media stations that are operating in the world and giving out the our narrative, to say the least, you know, the facts that people need to know. We don't have that voice out there. And if, you know, we try to have it, we get banned and we get shut down, because the entire system is in the hand of these, in the hands of these arrogant powers. For instance, Press TV, right? Poor TV channel, you know, working with very minimalistic resources, you know, people who were doing many things because they felt they have a responsibility to do, you know, they were shut down on the satellites, right? UK blocked them, you know, so on and so forth. There's a Hispan TV that, you know, because there are many people in this South America region, they're oppressed, right? We don't have time for this, but if you look at Peru, for instance, if you look at Argentina, if you look at, you know, these countries in that region, they were, as a matter of fact, before Islam got targeted and the Islamic Revolution got targeted and the Muslims got targeted, these poor people, they got targeted by America.
Right.
Their properties were looted, their currency was devalued, their lands were bought out by these arrogant powers, and, you know, villagers, you know, they were all just put through a hell of a time. Now, these people, you know, some of these people are sincere in what they say, but I think they just don't have enough information to be passing out those kinds of judgments. For us, I think, just last point, is for us to know how we have to deal with the United States of America or the Zionist regime. If we don't have enough information, we just need to look at the leadership, Islamic leadership. That's what leadership is for, right? It is supposed to lead. It is supposed to educate you. Mm-hmm. It is supposed to take you through those confusions, right? So look at Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listen to his words, and you would know what to do.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints, coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.